The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 17th chapter. I ask, not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The Gospel of the Lord. At 7:51 a.m. in January of 2007, the Washington Post conducted a study in a subway station in Washington, D.C. They took a man who was dressed in blue jeans, a t-shirt, and a ball cap, who had a violin in his hand, and they had this man stand on the subway platform and begin to play. And they made observations about what people did as they watched this violin player. One after another, the man got quick glances. They looked back over the shoulder as they heard the music that was coming from his violin. Some were known to say, not bad for a person playing on a subway platform. Some people were so busy they just walked by and missed what was going on completely. But there was one person who looked and then did a double take, because she realized the person in the blue jeans and the t-shirt and the ball cap was the world-renowned violinist Joshua Bell. And he was holding in his hand a Stradivarius violin worth $3.5 million. The story was reported in a book called Sway, The Irresistible Pull of Irrational Behavior by two brothers, Ori and Ram Braffman. And it was used to illustrate what they call value attribution. They define value attribution as the quick mental shortcut that each person takes to determine what is worthy of his or her attention. And they pointed out that for many people, the way something looks is that mental shortcut that gets them to determine whether it's worthy of their attention or not. And with that value attribution, then it also shapes how we see the future. One of the things that we as Christians can do is engage in that same mental shortcut, where we assume that because we hear a value that is somewhat reflective of the gospel message, that it must be the gospel. A number of people reflecting upon the culture in which we live have said that we are living in an age where people are plagued by meaninglessness, that whatever they do doesn't seem to make any difference in their lives. There has been a value that has been proposed as the solution to meaninglessness, and that is the value of purpose. That if a person has a purpose, a God-given purpose, that person can fight meaninglessness in their lives. We have heard purpose described in an excellent and articulate way by a number of writers as their books become more and more popular among those who want to buy into that value of purpose. And so we treasure those people who can speak it with clarity. Now, when I say speak it with clarity, is this expectation that if I say something in just the right way, and it is clear enough, everyone will get it. I try that with my 6-year-old son on a regular basis. I think I'm perfectly clear when I tell him not to go close to the swimming pool where he goes swimming after he's put his clothes back on. But he wanders to the edge, and then sometimes he slips over the edge and falls back into the water with all of his clothes on. So there must be a failure somewhere in my ability to speak with clarity. So if I fine-tune my clarity, it'll make more of a difference. Well, purpose then must be as close to the gospel as we can get. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his writing, has said that meaninglessness is not a biblical concept. But somehow we assume because the culture is using that language, it must also be the language that the church uses. And there are those who have challenged this sense of purpose, this what can I do, what can I grab hold of and accomplish that will give my life meaning, to say that really falls into the trap of works righteousness. That somehow if I do the right thing, I will find myself in good stead with the Lord. And we confuse clarity with truth. But if I say it clear enough, it must be the truth. That quick mental jump we make to conclude those values that we find significant are gospel. We as a faith community here at Trinity Church are part of a long tradition. And I'm not talking simply about our 280-year tradition as a congregation, but part of the longer Christian tradition, and even part of a longer tradition of the people of God's covenant. And within that long tradition, there is this belief that God will speak a new word. That in the midst of where people find themselves and all of their challenges and all of their struggles, God will speak a new word. That there is a message that transcends every value. That gospel, word of God, is larger than any practice or value. The people to whom John is writing in the book of Revelation believe in the power of God to speak a new word. These are people who are living in the Roman Empire. In many of their simple minds, an empire that covers the whole world. An empire that enforces its way of being with military and police power. They live in a culture that is very diverse, among many different nationalities and many different practices, and they live in the shadow of the worship of the emperor and the empire of Rome. These huge basilicas where people gathered in all of their glory and all of their majesty in order to worship Caesar as God. And they cower, and they worry, and they're tempted by this power. To them, John writes his revelation and makes this claim that in that place and that culture and in that moment, God will speak a new word. The new word God speaks is Jesus Christ. That in many and various ways the prophets spoke to the people, but now in these last days, God has spoken to us by the Son. Jesus is this new word that God is speaking to the believers of that day. And it is a belief that of all the dominions and of all of the powers and of all of the kingdoms that these people see, they will all crumble, they will all fall, and it is finally the reign of God that will be established on earth, established by Jesus Christ. And at the conclusion of this great revelation, John uses a cultic practice of the day centered on the invitation word, come. The sense that Jesus is coming, but at the same time, people are to come to where he is appearing. So this is their proclamation. Jesus is coming. Come and see Jesus. That invitation is the transformative moment in their lives. If we were invited, if we were asked to make a move in our lives How many of us would say, I can't move from where I am? When we look at those moments in our lives, when we lay in our bed at night and we rehearse the day and see the failures of the day and believe in the darkness and the loneliness of that moment that it will never get better, that we believe it will never change. But when we get to that moment that the anger builds up inside of us so that every muscle gets tense, ready to strike a blow at any moment to those that we perceive have done us harm. Or maybe you've gone even further than that in your anger. It's not now about raising your fist. It's expressed in words of cynicism. Or that moment when the frustration is so great, when you have been trying your hardest to do your best, and you're not getting it. When those tears start to come out of sheer frustration for not being able to do it any better. Or the pall of sadness is heavy upon you, and there doesn't appear to be anything that will lift that sadness. How can we move if we are convinced we can't leave where we are right now? God will speak a new word. When I was growing up, I didn't know what it meant to swim in a regular swimming pool. We swam in the pond that was on my parents' property. And so I didn't know at that point that it was disgusting to have mud squished between your toes when you're walking on the bottom. And I didn't know that it was normal not to be afraid of snakes and snapping turtles when you're swimming. And I didn't realize it was abnormal after you got out of the pool to check between your toes to make sure there weren't any leeches stuck there, sucking the blood out of your toes. I thought that was all the normal part of going swimming. I have since been turned into the bourgeois, and now I like to swim only in crystal clear blue swimming pools. But as I was swimming in that pond one day, floating on one of those inflatable rafts, my brother, in an ornery moment of his, which was common for both of us back and forth, flipped me off of the raft and took the raft. Which would have been okay, except where I fell off, I couldn't touch the bottom of the pond. I remember sort of flailing and trying to get myself back up to the water. The first time I know my head, or at least my face, cleared, and I got that gasp of breath. The second time I was close because I could see the sunlight. The third time I didn't make it to the top. And then this strong arm reached out and grabbed hold of me and pulled me to the surface. My mother had saved my life. God will speak a new word, a word that will pull you from wherever you find yourself drowning and will show you an amazing goodness and power of life. Come, see, and listen. Amen.